We have another lesson this morning on faith, and it's the faith of the anointer, and found in Luke 7. We have this story of the one who came in and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair, and it's kind of an interesting picture to sort of visualize in your mind as you think about the scene and the setting in today's lesson. Or at least that's in the international lesson. I'm sure some of the other classes are going on a different avenue. But anyway, one of the things that I thought about here in this lesson was this word perspectives or perception, but perspectives. And there was once a parent who described how her three children would respond to a spider web in the garden. The first child would examine the web and wonder how the spider wove it. The second child would worry a great deal about where the spider was. And the third would exclaim, "Oh, look, a trampoline." So there was only one spider web in the garden, only one reality, but how differently it can be perceived and understood. And today's lesson, as far as we know, there's only one woman in the room, but how differently she was perceived and understood. I think it's a question we want to ask ourselves this morning. What do we perceive in other people? For devotional reading, our suggested reading is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 16. Anderson Scott summarizes this text by saying, "Paul, as a Jew, had thought that men should keep the law in order that they may be saved. As a Christian, he saw that men must be saved in order that they might keep the law." Now, Paul's theological depth is much greater than mine. And if you look at Romans chapter 8, you see that it starts with therefore, so there's a transition here. I like to look at chapter 7 and see that Paul is sort of having an argument or discussion with himself. And he's coming to a rather dire point of view. And then he has a breakthrough moment when he said, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so then he continues. And so Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 16. Think a little bit about the perspective here that Paul is arguing from, the two sides, if you might say so. "Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, Your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if the spirit you put to death, the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And I hope this morning, as you study this lesson, your perspective will be that is the one who came to Jesus, that you are free from the law of sin and death and its consequences, and you are born into the Spirit. You're dismissed. Scott has asked me to read from 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10. As I read this, I had to think of C.S. Lewis. He had quite an imagination, and I remember reading one of his works as what happens after we pass from this life. And so I hope that as we read this, we can have a sense of awe and appreciation for the passage that we're reading. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
Good morning, everyone. Good to be together. Seems like there are many, many things happening here in the life of the church. It's an exciting time. So, it's been many beautiful days this week. Question for us this morning, why are we still here? That's the title of the message, and I think it's a question we should ask ourselves periodically. Why are we still here? Why has God not taken us home yet? Why has he not returned? If we read the New Testament writers, we can see that the early believers had the expectation that Christ would return soon, in days, in weeks, or in months. Bless you. We read that Jesus told them, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. John 14. And Paul, writing in Thessalonians, also says, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And also at ascension, the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go up to heaven." So let's say a friend of yours told you that he or she is going to send you a letter. And this person lives on the other side of the country, or maybe they have a job, long-term job in Asia or Africa. And so the question, how many weeks or months would go by that you're looking for that letter until you conclude, I don't think they're going to write? It generally doesn't take us real long to conclude that someone is not going to follow through or simply forget about it. This week, I was communicating with chefs and restaurants, and it seemed like everything was kind of on pause. There seems to be an element of uncertainty in the restaurant world, and maybe in the world in general. When we look around, we can see in real time things going kind of sideways in the Middle East. We see Israel and Palestine brutalizing each other, and Iran getting into play, and we wonder about Russia and China and Iran, all kind of, speaking of things going sideways. there's my illustration, unintended. Also, it's an election year, and so I have friends in construction and other businesses, and they report that everything kind of slows down in an presidential election year because people are not sure about taking action on new projects and expenses because they want to see what sort of administration is coming into power and what kind of policies are going to be in place. So with the current chaos in the Middle East and the potential for more chaos around the world that could arise, why are we still here? Why hasn't Jesus come back when so many things have happened in the past and even now? So I periodically wonder about this. I think we all do. And as believers, we've been contemplating this for around 2,000 years now. What are we supposed to be doing if not standing out looking up at the sky? Peter has an answer for our question. In 2 Peter, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any of us to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance." Most of us are not all that patient, but fortunately, the Lord is and has that kind of patience. So I think you all know I've been doing the STEP program, part of Lancaster Mennonite Conference training program for people exploring a call to ministry or for people who are already in pastoral ministry. And in these 2 years, we've covered a lot of territory and topics. One that I've appreciated recently is looking at how we as believers have sort of looked at this 2,000-year period, why we're still here, and what do we focus on while we are waiting, since we're not standing outside looking up at the sky continually. What is the chief end of man? Have we heard that statement before? Does anybody know the answer to that? Yes. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Does anyone know the origin of that? What does that come from? Yes. Yes, Westminster Confession of Faith. And if Westminster sounds English, as in jolly old England, that's because it is. It comes out of the Church of England. so in the studies of STEP, we looked at two different creeds. Creeds are not something that the Mennonite Church, the Anabaptist tradition, uses a whole lot. But there are two main creeds in the church, the broader church that are in use, the Nicene Creed. And also the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed tends to be used around baptisms, and the Nicene Creed tends to be used for communion. and the Nicene Creed, the one that I'm going to share this morning, The same version has been in use since 1549, so it means roughly a 500-year use of the same creed. And so the Nicene Creed, this is one that a lot of churches this morning would be using in their service in some form, says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son, only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. On the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. And he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic there meaning the entire church, like the whole church of the world. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So what a creed does is kind of gives us a sort of a template. It sort of reminds us of where we've come from, what we believe, and where we're going. And so the Nicene Creed is a much more comprehensive creed, more elaborate. And the Apostles' Creed is a much simpler, condensed one. And that one says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell, and just a clarification there, hell should probably be translated Sheol, more like death. It's not like Jesus went to torment in hell when he died. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And this one has been around since before the 4th century. So that's in use for around 1,600 years. And it's a nice, very tidy compilation of what the apostles believed and taught. Bill read 2 Corinthians 5 this morning and alluded to C.S. Lewis in Imagination. This is a great passage, and it's a description for us as we wait, and to some extent a prescription. Verse 1 says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is dismantled, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Anybody here done much tenting? Tenters, I see a few hands. I've done a little bit. Since we've had children, I don't think we tented a whole lot. The allure faded a little bit with diapers and that sort of thing. Tenting tends to create some vivid stories that often include rain, thunderstorms, leaking, and wild animals. I remember tenting with my brother and waking up in the middle of the night to a big pond forming in the low end of the tent. Tents are temporal. They are definitely not everlasting or perpetual. And we have hope that this eventually tattered and frail tent of ours, our bodies, will be replaced with a building that God has made. Verse 2 says, for in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. It's true, we groan. There's a part of us that groans, and we long for Christ's return and to be in heaven with our Father. because of that internal angst and the restlessness that's in us, we know, we sense that we're made for something else, something more, something better than where we are. So it's not only our souls that are saved, but it's also that our physical bodies are saved. They are made anew. And I found this quote from Charles Spurgeon. I think it's fitting. He writes, "The righteous are put into their graves, all weary and worn, but as such they will not rise. They go there with furrowed brow, hollowed cheeks, wrinkled skin. They shall wake up in beauty and glory." Those who have seen heaven, reported seeing heaven or being in heaven in a near-death experience, describe the people that they saw in heaven as being in the prime of their lives, recognizing them, even if they knew that person only as an old person when they knew them here on earth. Verse 3 says, "Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. So while we are in this tent, we groan under our burdens, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but clothed, so that our mortality may be swallowed up by life." We groan and we sometimes feel the heavy burdens of this life, but we can expect to have new bodies and be clothed brilliantly in heaven. We don't become like mist. We don't become an aerosol that floats around, but we will have heavenly garments. In our earthly experience, when things are swallowed up, they die. But here, our mortality, our inevitable physical decline, it is swallowed up by life eternal. Verse 5 says, "God has prepared us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a pledge of what is to come." So we may at times feel heavy or burdened, and at times we feel victorious. But regardless of these things, God has prepared us for eternity with him and put that desire in us. He sent us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. Pledge is not a real widely used word. What's a synonym for pledge? What's another word for pledge? Promise? Sorry, I missed some. What was that one?
Guarantee.
Guarantee, yes, thank you. Does anybody recognize "I pledge my head to clearer thinking"? 4-H pledge, yeah. "I pledge my head to clearer thinking, my heart to greater loyalty, my hands to larger service, and my health to better living. For my club, my community, my country, and my world." Pledges are kind of like creeds. They have a way of reinforcing and focusing things for us. Verse 6 says, "Therefore, we are always confident, although we know that while we're here at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." This is a powerful statement. We are always confident. Why? Is it because we're so talented, or we're so capable, or we're so skilled? No, not at all. We're confident because we have the Holy Spirit as promise, pledge, and guarantee of Christ's return. And this next thought grabbed me. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. The yearning for more is not just our imagination. It's God-imputed, God-input desire for God and for heaven. Although we sometimes chase after poor substitutes for God. We walk by faith, like we're sending off gifts for someone we've never met face to face. Verse 7 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident then and prefer to be away from the body and home with the Lord." Do we see signs of Jesus returning? No, not yet. Not tangible signs. And we wonder, because we cannot see. And sometimes we doubt because we can't see. But we still believe, and our faith is renewed and strengthened from time to time, even though it falters and weakens from time to time. In verse 8, Paul states that our real preference as believers is to be absent our current earthly body and to be present with the Lord. Indeed, as beautiful as this world is, as amazing as God's creation is, it is as baby food compared to a banquet. (Clears throat) It's a banquet when we're truly home with our Heavenly Father, and we may not realize, but we're kind of eating baby food at the moment. Sometimes we hear or read of someone who grew up in a very sad or confined situation, home life, and they might say, well, it's all we knew. As we are here together this morning, we don't say that. We don't have to say that's all we knew, because we've caught the glimpse of eternity through the promises of Christ and the writings of the apostles. And this hope and this glimpse propels us onward to walk in faith, not only by sight. Verse 9 says we aspire to please him, whether we are here in this body or away from it. We aspire to please him both here on earth and when we're out of this body and with him. This is going to look very different in these two settings. Here on earth, we please God even though we don't see him and we can't see him. Here on earth, we struggle with the limitations of our earthly bodies, with our emotional and physical burdens that we have and we carry. I don't know about you, but sometimes we grow tired. We grow weary. And we persevere. Well, usually. In our heavenly bodies and with the presence of Jesus, pleasing him will take on a much different form, and I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but we will find out. But for now, we walk in faith, hope, and love. Verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive his due for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." So our deeds will be judged before Christ to see what has merit and what lacks merit. I think probably all of us have undergone a job review, work review by our employer somewhere along the line. A meaningful review is given by someone. They give it without bias, without malice, without distortion, and the review is done completely objectively. And I don't know if a job review here on earth ever meets all those criteria, but God's review can and will. God is both loving and omniscient, so a fair review is forthcoming for what we have done or should have done, and for the condition and motives of our hearts and minds. What I think is happening here is that the impurities of ourselves will be burned off, like gold being refined. The failures, the mistakes, the misdirections that we have, they will burn off and be destroyed, and we are left with what is pure and holy before the Lord. Our brother Don went home this week to be with the Lord. Jesus has not yet returned to us, but Don has been returned to Jesus. And sort of with the same joy and awe that we read about the angel who told the women who went to anoint Jesus, he is not here, he has risen. Don is not here among us any longer. He is risen with a new body and into the fellowship of Jesus. The old body groans for the new one and for the heavenly body that replaces the earthly body. I think I've read that age 28 is about the apex of the human mind and body condition when we're here on earth. But after age 28 or so, it's all downhill after that. And so when we think of Don this morning and others who have gone to be with the Lord, we would recognize them, and they will be in a body that's probably the appearance of 28 or 30 years old, and there is no pain, no medications, and no limitations. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, reminding us again of this pledge, of this promise. He writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised imperishable," and emphasis, we will be changed. So, we are still here on this sphere. God wants us to come to repentance. He wants us to walk in faith, not by sight, to learn to love him with all our heart and mind and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Can we? Should we keep an eye on the sky? Absolutely. But our priority needs to be to walk in that faith, to trust our patient God to keep his word, just as he did many times throughout history. He gave us faithful words and held his promises, which led to the birth, the life, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, as we go out this morning, let's walk in faith with expectation and renewing our hope each day. Let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we look up, we look down. Sometimes we wonder, sometimes we doubt. Thank you for this pledge, for this promise, through your Holy Spirit, the reminder of the Holy Spirit. Help us to walk in faith and confidence this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So let's go and walk in faith and joy this week.